The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information on Shiloh Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at shilohopc.org.
Would you turn with me to the reading of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, grant to us insight into the Scriptures this evening. Grant to us a humble spirit as we hear what is said. And may we apply it to ourselves with grace and with encouragement, that we might live for you and glorify your matchless name. Bless us now then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Being a Christian is the most wonderful thing in the world. I fear sometimes we don't actually believe that. We tend to treat our Christianity in a very superficial way. And yet, it is the most wonderful thing in this world. We become Christians in this world. And we must never be under the illusion that we can become a Christian outside of this world. There is a tendency to believe in many circles that people can be saved after they're dead, that the grave is not the end for them, and that there is the possibility of salvation. But that is not the case. In this world, we come to faith. But it's also the hardest thing in the world to be a Christian. And that for three reasons, really. First of all, the world always is opposed to Christianity. We are counted narrow, thoughtless, and all the other sins that so easily are said to beset us are ours. The world hates Christianity because we accuse the world by a godly life. Our own abiding sin distracts us from being faithful to Jesus. How many of you know that you wish to serve him, but can say with the Apostle Paul, "The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do." And the third reason, of course, why Christianity is so hard to maintain is that the devil hates Christ. As you listen to all the news reports and the appalling cruelty that's shown towards Christians throughout the world in opposition to their faith, you realize that this is a warfare, and it's a warfare in which the devil is very actively involved. But certainly our preoccupations with our comfort, our own safety, and our own private comforts will lead us to seek to redefine our faith at times, and even to deny it. And that, sadly, was the case of the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is written. We know little or nothing about who they were. We know that they were Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, if you will. They may have lived in Rome. They may have lived in Athens. There is no clarity. And the author, Luther said, only God knows who he is. We have no idea who wrote this letter. Many suggestions are made, from the Apostle Paul all the way to Barnabas and to many others. Read any commentary and they will offer to you a multitude of options. But this we know, that this letter was written to people who were on the verge of either departing entirely from the faith or trying to reform the faith, trying to redefine what it meant to be a Christian. And as a result, there was great trouble amongst the churches. And that's why the letter is written, really. They thought that they could turn the faith into some kind of tailored Judaism. They would keep Christ there, but they would keep the ceremonial. They would keep the sacrifices. We've read over the last month or so, or 2 months, from Leviticus, the sacrifices that were necessary to be able to approach the throne of God. And they thought that they could keep all of that. They could just adapt it a bit and change it a bit, and Jesus would become just a functionary rather than a savior. And so the author writes to them to show them that whilst the Old Testament undergirds the New Testament, the new covenant that is in Christ, to whom this letter is written, these New Testament Christians have come to an infinitely better and more glorious truth. And to remain faithful to this is absolutely essential if they would live their Christian life. And so it's important for us to know the message of the Epistle to the Hebrews, because we live in such a day as this. We live at such a time that people want to tinker with the faith. They want to add things. They want to make it more acceptable. I was telling you this morning about the Wales that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones came to minister in 1927. And that's what they were trying to do there. They were trying to tinker with the church and with his ministry and with the gospel. Liberalism had spread into its seminaries, and they were to be found there not believing any longer in the truth of all the Bible. And so they felt that they could tinker with it, and that provided that people mentioned the name of Jesus and that they harked back to a sentimental view of Jesus. I know, because I lived then some years later, and it was a sentimental view of Jesus that was being taught and proclaimed. Well, that's precisely the kind of world into which this letter is written. And it's that kind of world that you and I have to talk about this evening. These Christians were on the verge of either apostatizing totally from the gospel or trying to change it to suit their needs. And we must beware of that trial and that temptation, so that we would be acceptable to the wider world. And the author reminds them that this is just not on. And he does so in three ways. First of all, he reminds them that they belong in the same spiritual stream as the Old Testament saints. He's recited to them in chapter 11. The great heroes of the faith. It's called the chapter, the heroes of the faith. And there you meet people like Abel and Moses and Abraham. And he says that at the end, time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And he goes on. He's reminded them that the same things that were true for those Old Testament saints are true for every believer. He mentions the name of Christ. He talks about Abraham and the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And he says to them that by faith he believed that God could raise the dead. Well, where is that a reference to? Well, it's to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It talks about Moses. And we learn there that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He's reminding them of this lineage of faith. And it's important for us to realize that every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in him belongs in that continuum. We're not just the first people who hold this position. And I think that is why the letter is written and why these chapters are written, to remind us that we're not the first at anything. You know, every generation believes that they are the ones who discovered everything. And certainly great things have been discovered in my own lifetime. Great things have been discovered. People couldn't think of flying to the moon when I was a boy. And now we can go there as though it was an afternoon journey and back in the evening in time for supper. We talk about it as though we are the first great generation to do those things. And we are reminded constantly of the great things that we have done and can continue to do. And that's fatal for the Christian. It's fatal because it suggests that we and we alone are the last, the best, and the greatest. There was a book published a few years ago about the men who fought in World War II from America, written by Tom Brokaw, I think. It was called The Greatest Generation. Well, surely they were an amazing generation. But there have been other wars. There have been other men who've gone and fought them. But more than that all of them, despite their bravery, were sinners like the rest of us. And they made tragic mistakes and great trials. Well, so for us here, we may very well believe that this church is the first and the greatest and the best of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That's not so. We belong in a lineage. We've been reminded of that today with Gresham Machen's name mentioned. We belong in a lineage, but more than that, we belong in the lineage of the Church of Jesus Christ. Pastor Fleur just reminded us of some of the southern saints. There are other saints, in fact, but he reminded us of the southern saints. We belong in a long lineage. And we go back all the way to the saints of old, to Isaiah and Jeremiah. We go back to Moses and Aaron. We go back all the way to Abel and to Cain, because his sin was as prevalent as our sin is. We belong in a continuum. And he wants them to understand that as we are in their train, their example and their faith should ever be before us, and they are, and themselves, at peace with God. That they didn't look for peace with God in any other way than by the Messiah. That was their hope and their comfort. And there's a large number, he says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud. He doesn't say, well, you know, the faith has always been unpopular, and there's only been a handful in every age. I've heard that said of our own age. There's only a handful of believers. Don't believe that. It was an enormous cloud, so great a cloud of witnesses, that they stood in continuum with them. And that was their privilege, and that was their duty, to be faithful to that same train of faith. You and I need to understand that we are not surrounded by a small cloud of witnesses. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And whatever trials await us, and whatever things come to our path, we belong to a stream of faith which will continue all the way to the day of Christ. Nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to prevent it continuing. Nothing's going to destroy it. I talk to you young people and children. I'm sure you hear about things in the news. Even you will have heard of things in the news. And some of it is terrible. But understand that the Christian faith and all that it means, and that being a Christian, will continue right to the end of time. You're not on the losing side. You're on the winning side. It's always going to be. The Christian gospel will not cease. And ultimately, there will be a company which no man can number in the hand of God in eternity. We're in the continuum of history. He's saying this to these wavering Hebrews. And he's saying it to us today. You need to remember that. Keep it in mind. We're not on the losing side. The second thing that he says to them is that to follow after Christ is to be willing to sacrifice the unnecessary for the necessary. Look what he says. And let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the Christian faith is often likened to a race. Paul does it 4 or 5 times in his letters, talks about the race that we are to run. And the picture, of course, is of athletes running in an arena. I can't imagine, really, my limited ability being that I can't imagine being in somewhere like an Olympic stadium on the last day when there are finals in every kind of event, people putting the shot and throwing discuses and running the marathon and ending in the arena. I can't imagine it. But the noise, the shouting, the cheering, the encouragement, the partisanship would all be displayed as people shouted for the continuing race. Well, that's the thing he's talking about. The Greeks were very familiar with these things, and those games had tipped over into Rome and into Roman culture. And so wherever these people were found, they would have met with great amphitheatres where people competed. Well, what is the hallmark of a good athlete? Well, there must be endurance. There must be determination. And they must have a clear mind on the goal. There must be tremendous endurance. He tells us here, run with endurance. That is, to run with all your effort for the race that's set before you. Now, this is not a sprint. That's not the language that's used. It's the language that's used for a marathon. And marathons in those days, the first marathon apparently was run in Greece, and it was 26 miles. And a man ran 26 miles to warn an oncoming army Well, that was the purpose of a race. Well, you can't run a race and be willing to stop halfway to have a cup of tea or a cup of coffee, or, I mean, I'm sure all of you know the story of the hare and the tortoise, and how the hare went, and then realizing they were so far ahead, they could wait and sort of entertain themselves, nibbling grass or whatever, and the tortoise kept plugging along. There is no time to stop. We have to be persevering in our faith. And if we are going to be truly victorious, effective Christians, we have to endure. Endure all the slings and arrows of misfortune. Endure all the opposition that's shown against us. Endure all the disappointments and the grief and the sorrow that we have to deal with. But we endure it. Not faithlessly, not unfeelingly. But certainly, we must be purposefully in the race that we run. And that's so important for us to grasp, that we're to be willing to sacrifice what is unnecessary for the necessary. And what are the things? Well, he talks about sacrificing the weights that we that hang on to us. The commentators suggest that this isn't referring to sin particularly, although that eminent commentator John Owen says that it was riches, money, And of course, he meant by that that gaining riches and keeping riches were all hindrances. Gaining wealth is always a preoccupation in our day, isn't it? People tell me, and I hear people talking about gaining wealth, you know, the kind of job that's going to give me wealth and make me rich. Not enough to keep the family going, but to make me rich and to make a killing in the market and to gain wealth and so on. And then, of course, there is a great effort to keep that wealth by investing and by having money managers and all those kind of things. Excellent in their own place, I've no doubt. But that is kind of thing that for spirituality, that does nothing. We are not involved with keeping and then using that wealth to indulge ourselves. I had an email just today, in fact, from somebody that I knew way over 50 years ago. And he told me that he had retired when he was in 1997, which is almost beyond my memory now, and he'd been enjoying himself ever since. Well, he'd done very well, obviously. Thank God that he had done very well. But that is what wealth is used for, to do nothing. Whereas we as Christians are called upon to labor, not for the meat that perishes, but to labor for the living God. Well, that's a weight that hangs upon us and hinders us in our progress. There's ambition, there's compromise, there's buying peace at any price. All those things weigh us down and slow us down in our pursuit of the great goal. And here he goes on to tell us about sin that does that. Indwelling sin. It hinders our progress. The things that hold us back, there is objections to the gospel, it's opposition to what we're being taught, it's an unwillingness to accept what is right and good. All those sins hold us back. We doubt what God says, we doubt his word, and our behavior is often outside of the law. We oppose the law in every way we can. And these things, says the apostle, or the author, depending what you would call him, tells us, weighs us down in our progress as Christians. And we have to guard against these things. We have to be prepared to get rid of these things. Get rid of things that will hinder us. Turn away things that weigh us down. And be concerned to deal and mortify the things that would destroy our Christian witness. Mortification of sin is something that we know very little about. People very rarely talk about it in our preaching. Apart from here, that kind of sin is rarely mentioned. The need to mortify the flesh. But that means to kill things. You know, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that we're to mortify our members. What is he saying? We're to kill things. We're not to sort of just brush them on one side, just delicately take them off. We're to kill them. You know, if a snake was ready, a poisonous snake was ready to bite you on your hand or on your leg, and you were able to catch it, you'd catch hold of it and try to break its neck so that it could be cast away from you. Well, we mortify our flesh. We have to kill those things that will drag us down in this race that we're involved with to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the second thing he wants us to do, is to sacrifice those things that so easily beset us and turn us on one side. And then he gives us a third thing, that the true believer has a wonderful incentive. Not only are we in a great company in this race, not only is it obvious the things we have to cast off from us, things that are attached to us and we recognize, but also we have a tremendous incentive and example. What does he say to us? Looking to Jesus. Now that is, to my mind, the catchword of the whole epistle. looking to Jesus, gazing upon him, seeing in him the very things that we need to hold on to. And what does it mean to look unto Jesus? Well, first of all, it means to look unto him in terms of his whole character, his whole history. Look unto Jesus, his humility, his being made in likeness of human flesh. This is God we're talking about here. This is the eternal and the everlasting God we're talking about here. And he becomes flesh and dwells amongst us. Isn't that amazing? Perfection, purity, comes and lives amongst us and sees all around him the very limitations that belong to humanity in its sinfulness. This is the amazing character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's willing to become flesh and dwell amongst us. We should look at that and be amazed. There's a hymn, isn't there? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. What does that tell us? Well, that the Lord Jesus Christ became a man. And that's no great privilege. We tend to think it's a great privilege to be who we are. Truth of the matter is, it's no great privilege at all because of our fallen nature. Oh, it's wonderful to be human, and it's wonderful to be able to serve the Lord in our flesh and in our humanity. But to be a human because of sin is a dreadful thing. And Jesus became human and dwelt amongst us. We look at his life, working and moving amongst sinful people. We see their pride, and we see their wickedness, and we see him having to undergo all the pain and the agony of a death on the cross. We see him dying for sinners. He isn't hanging from that tree for entertainment. He's hanging from that tree because he loves us and gave himself for us. And we should see his resurrection and his ascension and his present session as things that should fill us with amazement. I remember hearing a sermon and discovering that when I pray, Jesus prays for me. Have you thought of that? We heard prayer offered this evening. And you might say that it was eloquent and it was well formed, and it's meaningless unless Christ would take that prayer and present it faultless before the throne of grace. And that's what he does. He prays for us. He's praying for you and praying for me. Prays for me as I preach the word. Prays for you as you listen to the word. Imagine that. That at this moment in time, he is before the throne of grace, interceding on the behalf of his church. And that means us. He's there before God for us. Doesn't that fill you with amazement and surprise and gratitude? We are looking unto Jesus. Why then should we look to Jesus? Well, because of the joy that was set before him. He went through all of this and goes through it because he loves us. And he was willing to endure. See, the same word again. We're told here we're to run with endurance. And then a similar word from the same root is found in verse 2. He endured the cross. As much as we have to display endurance in running, he had to display endurance in dying. He was entering a world he knew nothing about because he had never died. He had to endure the pain and the agony of the cross so that he would know what death was like. And he endured it, not because it was a voluntary act to experience something. It was his willingness to die in order that he would save us from our sins. That is what was necessary for us to be saved. He died on the cross, And he endured the cross and despised the shame. The death on the cross was the most shameful death. There's a narrative of of a Roman governor who crucified a Roman citizen. Roman citizens weren't required to die on a cross. If they did something wrong, there were other punishments, but never the cross. The cross was for rebels, traitors, and aliens. It wasn't for Romans. It was a cruel and wicked death. And he endured the cross, despising the shame that went with it, the disgusting way that the cross was implemented. He despised the shame. How could he do that? How could he say that there was joy before him? Well, because he did it for you and for me. And his reward is set before us and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's there in the glory. And he will come again from that glory to bring his church to himself. This is just amazing. And this is why these Hebrew Christians are being encouraged to endure and to fight on and to run the race that is before them. And they're encouraged by others who have gone this way and have endured, and they must likewise endure. And so you and I must be the same. And we are called upon to be faithful, to continue, to not back off the distinctiveness of our faith. Let me say some things by way of application. I just want to say two things, I think. The first is this, that the Christian life is difficult. Don't fool yourselves. If you give the impression to your children that the Christian life is easy, one of two things are happening. Either you're not telling them the truth, or your Christian life is pretty superficial. And you must show them that the Christian life, being faithful in prayer, having to sacrifice, to be in prayer, to give sacrificially, to be concerned for the well-being of your enemies and to love your enemies, that's hard. And to witness before an unbelieving world to people who will turn against you and will dislike you and will mock you, and that you remain faithful to the faith in Christ, it's a hard life. You know only too well, if you've lived your Christian life faithfully, how people will slander you and mock you and dismiss you as being a fool and as being a crank and an extremist. The Christian life is a hard life. And you may say to me, well, that doesn't attract young people to it. Well, you don't want to attract people if they don't want to suffer. If you say to a person, look, you can win an Olympic gold if you're prepared to train 6 days a week for a whole year, and then you might get an Olympic gold. Well, of course, you don't bother with them. The athlete manager doesn't bother with them. I have a friend who may very well take part in the Olympics in Rio de Janeiro. He's a Marine who was injured flying his Osprey, but he's an archer. And he's very distressed because he's not able to train enough. He's been disabled, he's had surgeries, he's had all kinds of things happen to him. But he wants to compete. He wants a gold medal. He wants to show the excellence of his ability. And you say, well, you know, it's going to be hard for you, Eric. It's going to really be painful for you. And he says, I don't care. I think I can do this. Are you prepared to be a witness for Jesus Christ? You young people, what kind of faith do you have? Is it a, you know, hey, come, go, let it come, let it go, it doesn't matter what our faith is like, God will take me into heaven anyway. No, he won't. No, he won't. If these people had not continued in the faith, and we don't know how many did, but those who would not with endurance run the race that was set before them, they would not arrive in glory. You may say to me, well, are you saying then that it's only running the race and living a moral life will do it? It's not a moral life I'm talking about. It's a spiritual life. Because this is a spiritual target. He's saying to them that they have to do these things in the light of the faith in Jesus that he's described in chapter 11 and through the previous parts of the epistle. He's saying you must have in your heart this living Savior. And if you live for him, then you will surely meet with him in glory. Is that the way you're living your life? Is that your goal? Are you prepared to suffer all that the faith may well bring to your path because of sin and the devil? Are you prepared to do that in order to meet with Christ? And the second point of application is this. You can look to Jesus. Look, he says, looking unto Jesus. Are you doing that? Is that your hope? Is that the one who empowers you and encourages you and calls you forward? Is he the one who is saying to you, come unto me, all ye that labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Are you looking to Jesus? You know, there's no one to compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, where will I find him? You find him in the scriptures. You find him in the word of God. You will find him described clearly to you, and you will find his word carefully opened up to you. Are you looking to Jesus? Because if you will not look to Jesus, then certainly you will lose your way. But you're looking unto Jesus because that's the way to go. That's the lodestone. That's the direction. You're looking unto Jesus. You want to be guided that way. Some of you know through Pastor Fleur is saying to you that my GPS is called Delilah. And when we're going places, we type in where we're going and we say, what is she saying to us? Well, it's in this case, our GPS, if you will, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's he who guides us. He tells us about the pitfalls. He shows us how to extricate ourselves from the difficulties of sin. He instructs us about the dangers that lie ahead. He enables us to travel in a way that is glorifying to his name. Are you looking to Jesus? What does Delilah say, we say, as we're driving somewhere? What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying? Is he your touchstone? Do you see in him the goal to which you are progressing? I pray tonight that all of you are looking unto Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us now. May throughout this week our eyes be fixed on Jesus Christ. And may we want nothing more than to honor and glorify his name. We know, Lord, that the way could be hard and difficult. But we know that he knows the way he takes. And we can walk with him. Bless us now for his name's sake. Amen.